We come this evening to the song of redemption that was sung by the children of Israel after they had crossed the Red Sea. This is in Exodus chapter 15. When it comes to singing a song of praise, there must be the occasion for praise. One must be happy to sing a song of praise unto the Lord. One must be free to sing a song of praise. One must have been delivered. One must have been redeemed to sing a song of praise. I haven't gone into extensive research, but I have been told by scholars of Jewish history that every song the Jews sing today and have sung from the fall destruction of Jerusalem until today is written in a minor key. And I've heard any number of their songs, and all I've heard are written in a minor key with a plaintive tone, sorrow. But there's coming a day when they'll sing a new song, and that song will be written in a major key, and a song of joy. Here deliverance has come to the children of Israel. We have no record of them singing. The fact of the matter is, this is the first song that is recorded in the Scripture, and this follows the deliverance and the redemption of the children of Israel. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Songs we have recorded in the Bible are songs of praise, and they're sung unto the Lord. We have no songs which individuals are singing to themselves, but the songs are unto Him. And this is unto the Lord. And I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God. I will exalt Him. In the 18th Psalm, we have a song I want you to notice just the first few verses of this, how the emphasis is upon the Lord. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. The praise ascribed to the Lord as being all of that, as David proclaims the wonders and glories of the Lord. These songs extol the virtues and the person and the work, the glory of the Lord Himself, and not of the individual. And then verse 3 now of Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. That is, Jehovah is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Note the praise, the glory, the honor attributed to the Lord. We do well to remember the passage from the Psalms, the 50th Psalm. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. To the Lord be the praise, the honor, and the glory. We read that he is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another, neither will he give it to another. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. How descriptive of the action of the Lord. We read in the Word of God that in the creation God breathed, as it were, and off of his tongue, so to speak, with his breath, rolled the universe into existence. Just the blast of his nostrils destroyed these enemies. The waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. I've had questions asked concerning Pharaoh. In the 136th Psalm, we have clear-cut expression that Pharaoh himself also was destroyed in this. The 136th Psalm, and long about verse 13. Psalm 136 and verse 13. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. So you have that word of the Lord that Pharaoh himself was drowned with his host when the waters came back together in the Red Sea. Now back to Exodus 15 and verse 9 as we continue the song of redemption. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. That's reminiscent of the words of Satan when, as the anointed cherub in Isaiah 14, turn there for just a moment, please. Isaiah chapter 14. Here we have the source of the origin of sin. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, here's what Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the one who became Satan, said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Seeing in the cherub, Lucifer, Satan, as we find it, was the exaltation of self above God. And here, in this ninth verse of the 15th chapter of Exodus, we have Pharaoh saying the same thing under the power and instruction of Satan. I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. There again, the exaltation of self. And we find that in our own human experience. When we reach a point that we say, I will do this and I will do that, the Spirit of the Lord exhorts us in the epistle of James, don't say, I will do this and I am going to do this. Say rather, if the Lord will, I'll do this. And if the Lord will, I'll do that. Verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Description of the destruction of Pharaoh and his host, horses, chariots, and all. Who's like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto the Lord? I am Jehovah, the Lord God, and beside me there is none other. There is none like him. There is none. When the Cardinal Eras of the sect who designate themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses is that they contend that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was just a created angel. He is a Son of God. He is not the Son of God. And in their Bibles, they have a mistranslation, John 1 and 1. King James, or in the Greek, has, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and God was the Word. But they put an indefinite article before God at the end, and in their Bible, they have it read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word, or God, or the Word was a God, meaning there are many more like him. He's not a God, no more than in the fourth chapter where King James has that God is a spirit. God is not a spirit, God is spirit. If God is a spirit, then the implication clear-cut, there are many other spirits like him. No, Jesus Christ is not a God. He is God. Now, verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among all the gods? Who's like thee? I think of the verse in Genesis 9 where it says, blessed be Jehovah, the Elohim of Shem. Elohim means a God. Jehovah means the Christ. And blessed is the Christ who is the God of Shem or Israel. And Jehovah or the Christ is my God and is your God if you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. As very God of very God and very man of very man. Now, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wondering? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Pharaoh and his host swallowed up the bottom of the sea. Thou in mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in strength in thy holy habitation. Redemption's a great story. Redemption. I was in Atlanta in 53 in some meetings at the Westminster Presbyterian Church. Church where Peter Marshall used to pastor in it before he went to Washington. And some friends that we made in that meeting took us out a little later to a place to eat called Aunt Fanny's Cabin. It's on this side of Atlanta somewhere. They boiled Irish potatoes in melted resin or rosin. It got hot. But the point was, this St. Fanny's Cabin had been an auction point for slaves. And you can still see places around where they had the slaves chained and kept them all around and out in the place for the auctioneer that they auctioneered them off. I've often thought about those slaves chained, redeemed only if someone come and buy them out of that mart. I've read all my ministerial life how that we were in the slave mart of sin, chained by sin, and the Lord redeemed us. But redemption in the Scripture is a little more comprehensive than the redemption of a slave. All that's necessary in the redemption of a slave is someone to pay the price. But in the Word of God, for the redemption of a slave, or the redemption of the purchased possession, first of all, one had to be the nearest of kin. Had to be a kinsman. Only a kinsman could redeem it. And in redeeming the slave, this bond slave, came with it all their possessions, their inheritance, and everything. So for us to have a redeemer, we had to have someone to redeem us who was nearest of kin. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came down and became our elder brother. Now, he called himself our elder brother. I find no place in the Word where anyone on the earth called him brother. You know, people are very, very irreligious today in the way they talk about Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's a dignitary, and he merits the dignity of his office and his person. And he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not just Jesus. Jesus just envelops his humanity. That's all. Not only did the Redeemer have to be the nearest of kin, but he had to be willing to redeem. In the case of Ruth, there was a nearer than kin of kin than Boaz, but he wasn't willing to redeem Ruth and her possessions because he had a wife and children of his own, and he didn't want to mar their inheritance, so he passed that up. And then Boaz, who had no strings attached to him anyway, was willing to redeem her. And not only that they have to be the nearest of kin and then be willing to redeem, but he had to be able to redeem, and the capacity to redeem involved the ability to pay the purchase price of that which they would redeem. Now, if people understood these things, they wouldn't have any trouble with salvation. The price demanded of God is not a better life on your part or my part. It's not our quitting this or quitting that. It's not our doing this or doing that. The price of our redemption was the shed blood of the only begotten Son of God. That's the price that God demanded. And He won't take anything else. That's all He'll take. That's the price. That's the price. That's the reason we read. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Because Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one who shed His blood. Jesus Christ was willing. He was nearest of kin. And He was able to pay the price. And He alone could pay the price. And He paid it. Redemption. And if anyone understands that, they'd cease from their own efforts to be saved and trust in the finished work of Jesus the Christ. These people had been redeemed. They'd been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They'd been delivered by the power of God and the willingness. Their redemption was by blood and power, and they're singing of that redemption. They're singing of that power and the manifestation of that power. And as we read here in this 13th verse, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Mercy, something of which we know little, something of which we read, something of which we hear words once in a while. But mercy is having the goodness of an individual extended to you when justice demanded that you be condemned. That's mercy. Mercy is not being just kind and good to anybody. Mercy is being kind and good to somebody who deserves nothing but judgment. That's mercy. And God in mercy has redeemed them. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine, Artena. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Anticipation of the children of Israel starting their march through the land of Canaan, the land of Moab, the land of Edom. They know what's coming. They know what's coming, and they begin even now, as word spreads that they've crossed the Red Sea and on their way, they begin now to make plans to resist them, turn them around, send them some other way than coming through their territory. And all of the conflict they have through the wilderness stem from this experience here. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of Thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till the people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which Thou hast purchased. Oh, they're purchased. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Show you one of the great passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. Some of you fellows looking for a good title of a wonderful discussion, think of this title, The Redemption of the Purchased Possession. The Redemption of the Purchased Possession. Oh, in verse 12 of that first chapter, talking about us. Well, let me read verse 10. Now, I don't know whether you're interested in this or not. But this verse of Scripture was impressed upon us when one of the professors told us that this was the greatest expression of the eternal plan and purpose of God to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Here's what God's going to do. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now that's God's eternal plan and purposes. He's going to gather together in one. And he's the one in whom he's going to get all things in heaven and on the earth. Now in Philippians, we have that expressed a little fuller, but not in exactly these words, in which he takes in not only things in heaven and earth, but things beneath the earth. He takes all of those things. But I want to read on 11. To whom also we have obtained, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of the good news of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He's bought us. He's put up the earnest money, the Holy Spirit of God. He's sealed us. Or literally, he's branded us. The word seal was the word they used in those days. In the writing of official documents, decrees, oftentimes it would be on a scroll, and it would be rolled up, and then sealing wax melted, put on where the pages came together, and then either with a signet or with a seal, moisten it a little and push that down in the hot sealing wax, and it's sealed. And when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty branded us. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And we've been branded. Now, I use the word brand because possibly we're more familiar with that. In the West, after brands were established, there came through the country a group of people called cattle rustlers, and they had ways in which they could change those brands sometimes. I've never seen any of them, but I have heard of them from some of the old ranchers that I knew. The hot branding iron applied to the hide of the cattle made a brand that cause the hair to grow in a different way and stand up in a different way. This brand also would be visible on the other side of the hide when the animal was butchered and skinned. But the cattle rustlers would come along, and they had a way of taking what they called a running iron, was just a straight iron, get it red hot and put down a wet tow sack. And with that branding iron, they could come along branding through the wet toe sack and make it look just like the other brand. And there are instances on record where there's been murders over changing a man's brand, and the judge would order them to go out and slay the animal and skin it and bring it in. They'd look at the reverse side of the skin, then they could tell whether or not. Well, that's interesting, I think, from this point of view, that there are people today who think that after God Almighty has branded you, they think the brand can be changed. And Satan can put his brand on you after it. He can change the brand of God, and you'll be a child of Satan and not a child of God anymore. And you can be a child of God today and child of Satan tomorrow and child of God the next day, but you don't change those brands. You don't change those brands. One of these days, we stand in the clear light, and God, the thing will be made clear and manifest. But we're branded. We are branded. Now, we've been sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's bought us. He's laid us away, so to speak. He's paid for us. He's paid in full. He's come back one day, and he's going to redeem that purchased possession. And here, he's talking about that thing here in this 15th chapter of Exodus, as he's talking about this redemption that's coming upon the people. Now in the 16th verse, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as a stone, till the people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Now, we have been bought by God. We have been bought by God. And the price is paid. He shed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're no longer our own, but we're His. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea. The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the middle of the sea. As they walked in the middle of the sea all around them, they were on dry land. The sea opening before them as they marched, and the land being dry as they marched along. Now, some of the things that took place. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with their timbrels. And with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." I hear people sometimes trying to justify these jungle dances in which many young people engage today, in which many churches are building dance halls for their own constituency, that they say, "Well, see, Miriam danced, and this and that." But all these dances in the Bible, the ladies and the girls all danced by themselves, and the men got off another place and danced by themselves. So keep that in mind if you want to dance scripturally. That's a fact. Might also remember, that one of God's mighty men lost his head because of a woman dancing. He wasn't dancing, and he wasn't observing. He wasn't thinking about it. Just another man. But why go into that? The ones that ought to hear it ain't here. So we go to 22. I think. Now the 22nd verse. Miriam was quite a character, see. She was one of the first of the Live movement. We'll come to her later. Her liberation brought her leprosy. Let that be a warning. We'll have that in a few days. All right. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days' journey and no water. Redeemed, delivered, saved forever, and no water. They're out in the wilderness. This wilderness typifies the world through which we're traveling today. And water is that which assuages the thirst. And there's nothing in the wilderness that'll do that. There's nothing in this world that'll do it. Now, you go out there 3 days' journey, there's nothing there. And there they are. When they came to Moses, they could not drink of the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Meribah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, here's a mighty lesson for each and every one of us. What's the complaint of the people? No water. What little water they found was bitter water. No water. To whom are they complaining? Moses. About whom? About God. Now, let's just stop for a minute. How did they get there? Who led them the 3 days' journey? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God Almighty took them there. And now they're complaining to God for His bringing them there. Who brought you to where you are complaining now? Who brought you there? You see, as they enter the wilderness, God has two or three things in mind. These people are bound for the promised land. They've got to be tested. They've got to be tried. They have. And if any of you are familiar with any of the many advertised schemes of reducing your weight, exercise is a part of it. And exercise comes by giving some form of resistance to your muscles, isometric or otherwise, but there's got to be some resistance. There's nothing other than the clenching of the fist and tightening of the muscles and relaxing them. There's got to be some resistance to develop the muscles, to develop Christian life commensurate with that God's hope and plans. There's got to be some resistance for us, and we've got to meet these resistance and overcome them. And in the meeting of them, overcome them, then there develops the fiber of our moral muscles, capacities and being. We've got that. So God is taking them out here and he's starting them on the exercise. And the first thing is, they come out here, there's no water. Well, there's a little resistance there, so they face to face with it. Well, another thing that calls for all of these tests and trials, and some of the things which you're enduring today, some of the things which will come to pass tomorrow, are things that have come to pass in the providence of God, that your moral fiber might be strengthened by the resistance which you meet. Now, the other is, we require a knowledge of God as we go along our journey. And how do we know God can provide in this instance unless we experience that? How do we know that God hears and answers prayer unless in our last extremity we're cast upon His mercy and grace and call upon Him and He ministers to us? So God is bringing them into these places so He can show them what He can do. There's some things you know, and the things which you know are the things which God Almighty has led you. Standing here, ministering the Word of God, you can proclaim about those things which you know far better than you can about things which you have read. Paul said, I know. Whom I believed. He did. He knew. And so two great things stand out as the children of Israel started into the wilderness. One of them, they're on probation. They're going to school now. God's putting them in school. God's putting them in school in order to train and develop them. The other is, God's got to reveal Himself to them. All experiences through which we pass can be but a sounding board of the grace of God, the power of God. You can see and understand those things. So here they come. This first experience, 3 days and no water. No water. Oh, what have I done that this should happen to me? Oh, Lord, what have we done? We come out here 3 days without water. Lord, what have we done? Why are you chastening us? Why are you punishing us? Oh, Lord, what have we done? What have we done? You know what I tell people? I start to say it might not be too kind. But every once in a while, someone will say, oh, Brother Wilson, what have I done that this should happen to me? And sometimes I smile real big and I say, what have you done to keep it from happening? Oh, my. That's not very nice, is it? Oh, it is? What have we done to keep it from happening? God brings us up to a place He's the only one in whom we can trust. We have to cast ourselves unreservedly on Him. And then He reveals His face and then He takes us through. No, it's not what we've done or haven't done. It's just God teaching and training us. And He takes us through these things. So here they are. So Moses cried out. The people murmured against Moses, "What shall we drink?" They've forgotten that 3 days ago, God Almighty had destroyed Pharaoh and his host. They've forgotten they've been delivered. They've forgotten they're redeemed. They've forgotten they're bound for the promised land. They've forgotten everything. And they have done what most of us do in extreme circumstances. We look at the Lord through our circumstances and not at the circumstances through the Lord. Peter, walking on the water, as long as he looked at the Lord and more or less ignored the water, he walked on the water. But when he quit looking at the Lord and began to look at the water and try to figure out how he could walk on the water and forgot the Lord, then he began to sink. There's a difference in looking at the circumstances through the Lord and in looking at the Lord through the circumstances. If we're looking at circumstances through the Lord, we can do as the song says, "I'm looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. Everything's rosy now." And as long as we're looking at circumstances through the Lord, everything's all right. But when we take our eye off of the Lord and begin to look at the Lord through the circumstances, then we're lost. So they hear, they complain. Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Where was the tree? Approximately. Anybody? Far or near? It's right nearby. I think the tree's right there by them all the time. But they hadn't noticed it. You remember when Hagar was cast out there without any water? What did the Lord do? He showed her something she couldn't see. He showed her a little spring of water right there. The things are right near to us, but our eyes are beholden and we can't see them. What did Elisha tell the Lord to do for Eliezer when he was complaining about the whole Syrian army completely surrounding the town of Dothan? Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see." And he opened his eyes and he saw the armies of Syria completely surrounded by the armies of God. And that's the way it is with us, crying and hollering for help. And Moses, there's a tree. Take that tree, cut it down, and throw it in the water. The bitter waters, that's what we get in the world. Bitter waters, that's all the world has to offer. God have mercy on the man who'd make his home in the wilderness. They're just pilgrims. They're just passing through. Now cut down a tree. Anybody have an idea of what the tree symbolizes? We read our Lord was hung on what? A tree. No, he was hung on a tree. It symbolizes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross where he suffered, bled, and died. That thrown into the bitter waters. He said all that. Verse 25, which he'd cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. There he tested them. He tested them. What are they going to do when they come where there's no water? Well, they called upon Moses. Moses called upon the Lord. They could have called upon the Lord. So here we have this word from the Lord. 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Now this is to Israel. Sometimes people would apply this to Christians, but this is to Israel under covenant which God made with them. More of that later. But if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, will do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isn't it interesting how I healed that water? Why didn't he heal it? Just say, be healed. Have you ever encountered people today who do not believe in doctors or medicine or use of means? You ever encounter those people? The Lord used means himself. I'm amazed at these healers that they don't do like our Lord did on one occasion when it came to a blind man. You remember how he healed one blind man? He spit on the ground and made a moist clay out of it and put that on the man's eyes. I still wonder that we don't have the clay spittle churches called by that name or something, the way they go along. You do. You'd be amazed the way people do. They run around here barefooted, unbathed, unshaved, and say that's the way the Lord did. He used means. What did he do if Hezekiah boiled? Did he just say, oh, Hezekiah, you don't have a boil? Because you don't even have a neck on which to have a boil. That's what Christian Science say. You can't have a boil because you don't even have a neck. They deny the existence of flesh. God Almighty had them make a poultice and put on his neck. What'd they do with the water that was poisoned when Elisha came in and found it? Threw salt in it. The Lord uses means. He uses means. No. He uses doctors. A doctor by the name of Luke accompanied Paul throughout his missionary journeys and ministered to him. There's an evangelist, people would call him, or a missionary, who had his own private doctor that cared with him everywhere he went. Now, they come to Elam, where there are 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. They're encamped there by the waters. Now, they do come to some water. 12 wells of water and all these palm trees. How many palm trees? 70 palm trees. That's interesting, isn't it? If the Lord is symbolized in the cross of the tree that was thrown into the water and made it clear, what do you think the 12 and the 70? Well, when you come to the New Testament, you encounter 12 and you encounter 70. What's the first 12 you encounter in the New Testament? 12 disciples go forth with the living water. And what's the first 70 you encounter? The 70 that were sent forth with the living water. I believe there's a reference to that. This song of redemption. It's sung by the redeemed. It's sung by the free. It's sung by the happy. It's sung by the rejoicing. And they sing it unto the Lord, giving him the praise, the honor, and the glory. Now, next Wednesday evening, we have a great study. The manna. The manna from heaven. One of the great stories. Father, bless this meditation this evening. And watch over and keep us through the week. Under thee shall be the praise, the honor, and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.